Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Now the key verse for us this lunchtime is verse 13. It is the application of this section of Ephesians. Just have a look at it again, Ephesians 3 verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So I want to begin this lunchtime by asking if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I wonder what is most likely to cause you to lose heart, or perhaps to give up on being a Christian altogether. Or if you're looking in on the Christian faith, what do you think is the thing that is most likely to cause you to stop in your tracks? Just have a think about that for a moment. I mean, it may be something obvious, perhaps having a job which sucks the life out of you, or perhaps drifting away from church, or perhaps an addiction to gambling or pornography or something like that. Or perhaps actually it's a question which you really haven't given much thought to at all. But if we are to take the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians seriously, then very near the top of that list will be forgetfulness. Which doesn't sound very serious, does it? And yet actually, in the first half of this letter, in Ephesians 1 to 3, there are only two commands. I wonder if you spotted that, if you've been following this series over these last few weeks. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember. That is repeated in verse 12. Remember. And the second is chapter 3, verse 13, which I've just read. So I ask you not to lose heart. Because remembering is the key to not losing heart, to being strong, standing firm as a follower of Jesus. Remember, first century Ephesus was very much like 21st century London, a major city where the world looks big, the world looks powerful. To be a follower of Jesus, by contrast, looks weak, unimpressive, very much on the edge. And Paul is concerned that they remember all that Jesus has done for them, and God's great plan for his world. It's how he begins the letter. Chapter 1, verse 10. God's plan for the world, which he set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. God's master plan for the whole of creation. Paul goes on to remind us, chapter 1, verse 21, that the risen Jesus is now seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then chapter 2, verse 13, which we saw last week, the great salvation that lies at the very heart of the Christian message. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see, Ephesians is a don't lose heart kind of letter. It's a stand firm by remembering letter. It's a letter which helps us to see the spiritual realities with the eyes of our heart that we cannot see with the eyes in our head. And today's passage contains three more things we are to remember if we are not to lose heart. And they're there on the outline you were given as you came in. First of all, remember the significance of the conflict. Because I wonder if you noticed, as Geoffrey read the passage for us, that this section is framed top and bottom by suffering and conflict. So chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." He's in prison. And then chapter 13, his suffering. The Apostle Paul, who had brought the gospel to Ephesus, who had planted and established the church over a period of 3 years, and yet he is now in prison. And so it's not surprising, is it, that they are losing hearts? It raises all kinds of questions. Is God's plan really on track? Is Jesus really Lord? Is his power really at work in his church? And yet there's far more at stake than simply one man being in prison. There is a far bigger picture, which is that the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ, always, always involves conflict. It's something the Apostle Paul experienced when he first went to Ephesus. Just keep a finger in Ephesians chapter 3 and turn back to Acts chapter 19 on page 928. Acts chapter 19, page 928. It is full of the language of conquest and power and conflict. So Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Can you feel the power of God at work through the Apostle Paul? And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. And then can you feel the conflict in verse 12? So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. The sense of conquest in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And then verse 26, Paul's ministry is summarized. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And then verse 29, the resulting conflict. So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Here is a massive crowd of demonstrators. The great theatre in Ephesus could hold 24,000 people. Here is a huge demonstration protesting against the progress of the gospel. Just as now, several years later, the Apostle Paul is in prison for preaching that same gospel. Let me ask what may seem like a rather silly question, but hopefully you'll get the point. When you go outside on a rainy day and you get wet, what do you think is happening? In other words, do you imagine yourself to be one of those cartoon characters kind of walking around the place and there's just one solitary little rain cloud, you know, over your head? And wherever you walk, you know, you kind of step over this way and the rain cloud moves with you. And then you step back over this way and the rain cloud moves with you. While everyone else is enjoying sunshine. Is that how it works? No. You look up, don't you? And you look up and you see a whole sky full of angry dark clouds. You see something far bigger than simply one rain cloud. And in the same way, you see, if we are to understand the significance of the opposition to the gospel, you and I need to look up. It's not that in Acts chapter 19 there just happened to be one rain cloud of opposition over the Apostle Paul, and now several years later he's in prison, and there just happens to be another rain cloud of opposition over the Apostle Paul. No, it is that we are engaged in a far bigger spiritual battle. Wherever the message of Jesus proclaims, the spiritual powers of darkness in the universe hate it. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 2? Back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. How all of us by nature follow the prince of the power of the air, the devil. How we follow the lie that life without God is better than life with God. The devil hates it that Jesus has conquered his power. He hates it when the gospel is proclaimed. He hates it when people put their trust in Jesus. And so there will be conflict. I take it it's why Ephesians is full of such big picture language. You see, to assure us that the plan of God, to assure us that the power of God is so much bigger than the forces of evil. From the beginning, chapter 1, verse 10, God's big plan, his big purpose for the fullness of time. Big picture language. And it's how the letter ends as well. Big picture language, a reminder of the spiritual battle. Just flick over the page to chapter 6, verse 11. As the Apostle Paul writes, "Put on the whole armour of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So don't lose heart when you face conflict and opposition. Whether it's from the HR departments at work, or opposition faced by a local church leader, or the sneering of the media, or a colleague who is frankly dismissive of Christianity and takes every opportunity, it seems, just to completely dismiss the claims of Jesus. Or opposition from the secular establishment or religious authorities. Don't lose heart. Instead, look up and remember the bigger picture. Secondly, remember the significance of the Apostle Paul, because Paul's suffering and imprisonment would have raised all sorts of questions, I guess, for the church in Ephesus. Is he the genuine article? Did we make a mistake believing in him? So notice with you in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, how Paul sees himself as a steward, someone entrusted with something to pass on. Chapter 3, verse 2, "Assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And a steward of what he calls the mystery. It's there in verse 3, it's there again in verse 4, and in verse 6. Now by mystery, he doesn't mean what we mean by mystery, which it tends to be, doesn't it, something kind of rather mysterious, something which we have to work out, something we have to solve, you know, rather like Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot or something like that. Rather, by mystery, he means new information. New information that God has provided that wasn't previously available in the Old Testament before Jesus came. Not available to people like Abraham or Moses or David and Isaiah. Yes, they knew that the Gentiles, non-Jews, would be blessed. There were Gentiles in the Old Testament, such as Rahab and Naaman, who put their trust in God's promises. So what's the new information? Well, it's there in verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The key word is fellow. In fact, it's there three times in the original language. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, fellow partakers of the promise. Jew and Gentile together in Christ on equal terms. In other words, non-Jews don't have to become Jews in order to be forgiven and to be part of God's people. He's following on from what we saw last week. Do listen to the talk online if you missed it. Rather, both Jew and Gentile have come to Christ and put their trust in him on equal terms, on an equal footing, fellow members of God's household, equal in status. This is the new information the Apostle Paul was entrusted with. Which means, you see, I mean, the implications of this are enormous. It means that it's through him that the church beyond the geographical bounds of Israel will come into being. Verses 7 to 9. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." It is the unique role that the risen Jesus gave to Paul when he was converted on the Damascus Road. I'll put Acts chapter 9 there on the outline. The risen Lord Jesus, this is, the Lord said to him, to Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And you can read more in Galatians 1, which I put there on the outline as well. Notice, really significantly, Paul's commission by Jesus includes opposition, it includes suffering. So don't lose heart, therefore, when you insist that Paul's gospel is the gospel and face opposition for it. Notice in passing, will you, in verse 8, it's Paul's gospel that brings the unsearchable riches of Christ, just as it had in Ephesus, and it's Paul's preaching in verse 9 that brings spiritual light where there is spiritual darkness. It may well be that you're here this lunchtime, of course, and you've never actually really kind of seen this. But actually, to belong to Jesus is to have great riches, far greater than anything this world, far greater than anything the city can offer, far greater than property or pensions or shares or investments. And that to belong to Jesus is to move from the realm of spiritual darkness to the realm of spiritual light. But in all of that, remember the significance of the Apostle Paul. He had a unique role to take the gospel to the Gentiles, that is us. And just as opposition, therefore, was the mark of Paul's ministry, so it will be for those who preach his gospel today. That's why I take it we shouldn't be surprised when he is largely dismissed, as he is, by our secular culture, whether it's his teaching about the roles of men and women in the family or the church, or whether it's his teaching about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the reality of the judgment to come, or on marriage and sexuality. So often it seems that all the ills of the church are laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Well, we are to expect that, just as the church in Ephesus was to expect it. We're to expect it because unbelievers are, as verse 9 reminds us, in darkness. And we're to expect it, yes, but we're to have confidence in Paul in the midst of it. So remember the significance of the conflict. Remember the significance of the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, and perhaps most mind-blowing of all, remember the significance of the church. Verse 10. "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that word manifold in verse 10 literally means many coloured. It was a word which had been used of sort of different petals on a plant or a flower, that kind of thing. And in the same way, members of this new humanity, the church in Ephesus, they are many coloured, Jew and Gentile. Or perhaps in our context, we might say people of different skin or culture or background or social class or status or education. A whole mix of people. The power of the gospel is seen, the power of the message of Jesus is seen in the world, in the local church, when people who wouldn't normally give each other the time of day come together in Jesus Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. And notice, will you, that the rulers and powers in the heavenly places know all too well the significance of that. The spiritual forces in the universe, Paul especially, I take it, thinking about the powers of evil, as they see the church, they know that their days are numbered, that their power has been decisively broken, that their final defeat is imminent as God's purposes move towards their final climax. Imagine for a moment you'd been on holiday at the beginning of last month on the Indonesian island of Sulawesi. And as you sat on the beach, you noticed the most extraordinary thing. The sea suddenly retreating, it seemed, for hundreds of metres down the shoreline. The ocean floor being exposed, moving so fast that the fish were just left stranded in the sand. Now, I guess as you sat there in your deck chair, you might have had one or two reactions. If you'd understood the significance of what was happening, then you'd have fled, because you'd have understood that the very next thing that's going to happen is a tsunami is going to come in. If you didn't know the significance of what was happening, you might have just thought to yourself, that's weird. I haven't seen anything like that before. And just stayed on the beach, completely unaware of what would follow. Just as you see, there are two ways in which you can look at the church. One is to completely miss the significance of it, and just to think, that's weird, and to see the church as little more than a hangover from the past, sort of a relic, redundant in our modern society. But the other is to see the church not as a hangover from the past, but a picture of the future. A picture of actually where the world is really heading. The world of chapter 1, verse 10, and God's plan to unite all things under Jesus. And that is what the spiritual powers and authorities in the universe understand when they look at the church. They know what's coming next. In other words, every time they see us meeting like this, or every time they think of the church across the world, such a mix of people from all different backgrounds who, humanly speaking, wouldn't give each other the time of day, all united in Christ, why the spiritual powers in our universe, they tremble, because they know that God's master plan is on track. And they know that to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be on the right side of history. Now, I take it that's not always obvious to us. But the point of chapter 3, verse 10, is that it is all too obvious to the heavenly powers and authorities. So don't lose heart. And don't fall for the lie that the church is insignificant and that the work of the gospel is insignificant. Because you see, what might it look like for us to lose heart? Well, I guess for some, and perhaps some of us know this temptation all too well, for some it may well mean drifting away from Jesus Christ altogether. But I suspect that most likely is that while we may keep coming to church, we stop being engaged in terms of gospel ministry. Why? Well, because we lose heart, and so the eyes of our heart look elsewhere to countless ambitions and projects, whether it's investing ourselves in our career or investing ourselves in home improvements or our social life or just keeping up like everyone else. Compared with which, seeing the local church established, growing, strong, mature, seeing the gospel being proclaimed in the face of opposition, even here in the heart of the city of London, why, it can so easily take a back seat. Because you see, we forget how very significant the local church is, that it's in the church that God's future for his world is seen. And we forget that actually we have a huge invisible audience, even as we meet here this Tuesday lunchtime. Humanly speaking, the Aldersgate talks look very unimpressive, don't they? You know, compared with the multi-million pound business deals going on all around us, all the political dramas of the day. And yet, row upon row of spiritual powers and authorities, they marvel, they tremble at what they see. Confirmation that God's master plan to bring in a whole new creation united under the Lord Jesus Christ is on track. Let me pray for us. So I ask you not to lose heart. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for what we have seen throughout this little letter to the church in Ephesus. We praise you that your plan to unite all things under the Lord Jesus is indeed on track. Please would you help us to remember that Help us to remember how wonderful the message of Jesus Christ is. Help us not to lose heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.